All right. Good morning. Have you guys ever seen warning signs kind of like this? Things that just seem a little bit, unnecessary or redundant in some ways. And yet warning signs are a good thing. I mean, you know, sometimes they can be maybe overly cautious. Some of them seem a little ludicrous. I don't know if you can read this in the back, but this is on a washing machine. Do not put any person in this washer. And I like trying to imagine what preceded this that caused them to realize they had to come up with a warning label for this. Some of them are just a little, not fair or something. And I don't know if you can read it all the way back in the back. Can you read what it says in the back there on the very bottom line? It says, also the bridge is out ahead. It's sort of a passive-aggressive sign, However, a sign that's warning that the bridge is out ahead is actually a very useful thing. I mean, it's serves a very important function, especially if you're driving on that road. It's an important sign to pay attention to, even if you've got to take a moment to actually figure out what it's about. Sometimes there are warning signs like this that are provided to us in life, but sometimes it takes a little more investigation to be able to determine if something needs to be warned about. And that's especially true as it touches subjects of determining whether or not something that's being presented to us is true. Sometimes something is represented as truth, and we have to take the time to discern whether it really is true or not. I mean, we're in an election season right now, and so we've got political candidates who are representing their version of truth. Every one of them has a version, so it's our duty to examine the claims and consider their proposals, because none of them have a warning sign that comes out in front of them, even small print saying the bridge is out ahead, be careful with this one. And when it comes to our spiritual journey, there are always various claims to the truth, but there is one truth for us as Christians that we want to hold on to tenaciously. And it's quite simple. It's a simplified version. It's the truth of the gospel that there is salvation and reconciliation with God available through Jesus Christ. That is a truth that we as the church have held to historically. That's a church we don't want to let go of. But there are a lot of different voices on the religious landscape, and they don't all come with warning labels. They don't all come with clear-cut instructions about how to understand what they're saying. So it's up to us to discern if there are any warning signs that need to be picked up on as we hear these various ideas or doctrines that get represented to us as truth. But of course, we ask, well, how do we discern? How do we know? How are we going to, what are the warning signs that we would look for? Well, that's what we're going to consider today. We're continuing our study called Truth or Consequences. And if you've got a Bible and you want to follow along with what we're doing today, if you'll head over to the tiny book of Jude, right near the end of your Bible. Last week we introduced this short book and we read the first four verses where the author, Judah, or Jude, who is possibly the half-brother of Jesus who's writing this, was setting out to warn his readers about a danger that had slipped into the midst of their community, a danger that was present among them that they had not yet recognized, that they weren't paying attention to. Jude was stressing to his readers that truth matters, that there is a truth, and there's a truth that we want to hold on to, truth concerning Jesus and the salvation that's been provided through him, that truth that we don't want to lose hold of. So he identified, last week as we were reading it, he identified two areas of concern to him in verse 4 of his letter, that the teachers who had crept into their community were teaching things that were contrary to the truth of the gospel. So this is his warning sign. For one thing, he says, they've turned the grace of God into sensuality. That is, they were using God's grace and God's love for us as a basis for saying that our morality makes no difference. Do whatever you want, it doesn't matter at all. But that's in contradiction to the gospel as it came to us through Jesus. That's not ever what Jesus said. Yes, we're not saved by our good works or our good deeds. We're not saved because we're moral enough to be saved. But God's purpose in our lives is to lead us out of those broken patterns and those dehumanizing patterns of this world, all of those destructive choices, God's purpose in saving us and redeeming us is to lead us out of those patterns and establish his original intent, the patterns of his original intent for us. You know, we never change what we're saying there. God loves us just as we are, but he's never going to be content to leave us that way. He's never going to just leave us in that state that he finds us in. He has better things in mind for us. There's more to us than just the broken patterns of this world. The other thing that these teachers were doing was undermining a faith in Jesus as the means of salvation. He says they denied that Jesus is the Messiah. So maybe they were suggesting that Jesus was just one pathway to God among many other pathways, or maybe they were just saying that Jesus was a stepping stone, much like what John was having to deal with in his epistles, that they were saying that Jesus, you know, was a pathway, was part of the pathway, but there were greater and deeper spiritual things that you'd find along the way. Either way, whatever they were saying, it got Jude's attention to the point that he feels that he needs to spend his entire correspondence dealing with this issue with them. So he starts off in verse 4 there explaining some of the doctrinal issues that he's got a problem with. And then in the next section that we're going to be reading today, Jude's going to be warning about the final destination of those who reject the gospel, that reject the truth that's there. But he's going to be using a lot of metaphor to describe the characteristics of these false teachings and the false teachers who propagate them. So that's kind of, we're moving now from the warning signs that we would see in the actual doctrinal constructs that they were presenting to something else that we would pay attention to as warning signs. This is basically Jude's war on error. And the section that we're going to be reading is one of the reasons that this book is so unpopular, because it gets pretty harsh in dealing with these false teachers. And I don't know if anybody read ahead, but, you know, it's kind of gnarly. So strap in, because it's about to get very independent Baptist-y in here as we read this stuff. Because Jude is going to unleash an assault here, and we're going to read it, and then we're going to try to understand what it is that he's trying to say. So if you're there in Jude, we'll pick up in verse 5. This is where we left off last week. It says, "Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that," and I've got in brackets there the Lord. If you're using an ESV, it says Jesus. There's a real controversy on that. I think most likely, I side with the scholars who believe that that should actually read the Lord and not Jesus. In most of the manuscripts that we have, it is the word Lord. It's not the proper name Jesus. But there are a few manuscripts that have the other, and there's a big, long argument. So anyway, just to let you know, I'm not making a typo here. I'm doing this purposefully. But anyway, that the Lord, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who didn't believe. And the angels, who didn't stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." All righty then. Glad you came. He's basically saying, what he's saying in here as he begins his argument is, look, what I'm going to tell you is stuff that you already know. I'm not telling you anything that you haven't heard before, either in the history of Israel or in the traditions of the rabbis or in the time of the stories of the time of Abraham's world. This is stuff that's been presented as warnings over and over again to you. This is not something new. And the idea that it wouldn't be true is in direct contradiction with what they've already held to. And in other words, he's saying what these teachers are presenting is in direct contradiction to the heritage they've already had. Jude, in addressing these problem teachers, is using three negative Old Testament style examples to get across a truth that is represented all through the Bible. And this is dealing with the idea that morality doesn't matter, or that we don't have to really follow Jesus' path. Jude is trying to get across the seriousness of this situation. This is a warning sign, and he's reminding us that the God who saves us is also the God who deals with those who will reject his ways. And that's a reality that the scriptures present to us. It's not a new concept. Now, we may struggle to understand how this can be reconciled with grace with the idea that God loves us. You know, you may be sitting here going, Rob, you tell us all the time, God loves us, God loves us, God's not mad at us. You know, how is this possible? How can God want to save humanity on one hand, but be willing to judge humanity on the other? How does that work? Well, it is reconcilable. It is. And we've said many times before, God's primary concern as it touches the human race, his main interest and concern is to rescue the human race. That part comes across equally as clear within the scriptures from the very outset. God cares about his beloved creation. He loves us. He wants to redeem us from the brokenness of this world and this world's systems. But we also have said many times that if we reject that offer, there's no other way that we're going to find redemption. God hasn't made alternate routes to get to him. As it's presented here in this word, there's one means by which we're going to find salvation. If we reject that means, we're rejecting that rescue, that salvation. And so if we reject that rescue, we get what we asked for. That's the basic idea that's represented in the scriptures. Remember the analogy that we used once before. The mother whose child is being ravaged by cancer, that mother loves her child, but she hates the cancer that's doing this terrible damage. And woe to the one who would try to interfere with the treatments to eradicate that cancer. God's intent all along is to deal with the problem of sin. And if a person is determined to ally with that sin, that person is going to suffer the same eradication that sin is facing. That's just the reality of it. If we ally with sin, we will end up at the same end point that sin will end up at, being destroyed. It was God's intent to rescue Israel. This is what he's going back into the history of Israel about. It was God's intent to rescue Israel from the bondage of slavery, from death, to bring them into a whole new covenant community. But when those same ones who were rescued rejected God, rejected his plan for rescue, then they found themselves allied with the destructive force that God was intent on eliminating. And that's really what it comes down to. Now, in verse 6, Jude is not directly quoting, but he's alluding to an apocryphal book called the Book of Enoch. And we talked a little bit about this last week. This is one of the things that makes Jude's letter a little bit controversial, because he's quoting things that seem to be unauthorized sources. An apocryphal book, remember, is one that's associated with the things of our faith, but are not considered authentic in that sense. So the Book of Enoch is kind of like it's kind of telling a fantasy story that fills in the details of Genesis 6, that helps, you know, to try to fill in the gaps of some of the things that Genesis talks about that leaves very little details. In other words, let me just read you real quick. Genesis 6 has this section in it, in the first couple of verses. More and more people were born. This is talking about the early stages of the earth and creation, until finally they spread all over the earth. Some of their daughters were so beautiful that supernatural beings came down and married the ones they wanted. And the Lord said, I won't let the life-giving breath remain in anyone forever. No one will live more than 120 years. The children of the supernatural beings who had married these women became famous heroes and warriors. They were called Nephilim, and they lived on the earth at that time and even later. All right, that's a really mysterious passage thrown there into Genesis, and it's been, you know, debated and perplexed people probably from the time that it was written. There's all kinds of different theories about what it is, but it has no qualifying explanation that comes with it. So this is what the Book of Enoch does. It tries to fill in, using kind of fantastic imagery, the things that were going on in there. So it's saying that, you know, in this story of the primordial earth, that there was a designation of angels called the Watchers, who looked after the fledgling world and this young humanity. I know, it sounds like right out of a Doctor Who episode. But anyway, these angels get distracted from their task by the beauty of human women, and this results in the Nephilim being born, these giant warriors. But when God judges the angels, the Book of Enoch says that these watchers were bound by chains and covered by jagged rocks and kept in darkness until a later time of judgment. So this is what Jude is referencing back to, this story that was very popular, actually, back in the early church. And this is what makes his letter controversial, because Enoch is not a trusted source for doctrine, nor should it be. It's not something that we would want to develop our doctrinal understanding of God from. Still, that doesn't stop Jude from not only alluding to it here, but directly quoting it later again in verse 15. But I think that this is more Jude pointing towards the rabbinical legends that they've grown up with. He's reminding them that God dealing with sin and the corruption that sin has brought to his original intent, this is not a new idea. The idea that God will require justice, that God will resolve these things at one point. This shows up in the very fabric of Jewish literature, and it's laced all through both the Old and the New Testaments. The third example is that of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sinful city in Abraham's day. Remember the story how they tried to sexually assault the angels that had come in there to rescue Lot. So it's actually a reverse of Genesis 6 in that sense. There's a reversal happening here. But then they ended up, these cities and the surrounding cities ended up suffering the consequences of this kind of unrestrained immorality, this breaking with the requirements of hospitality. They were destroyed by eternal fire, it says. In other words, they were destroyed by fire that came from God's realm. So it was something that was attributed to God's activity and purposes in resolving this problem of sin. So his point is that we don't want to gloss over what's been presented to us. We don't want to just act as though, because God's grace has been revealed in this new and surprising and wonderful way through Jesus, doesn't mean that we want to just gloss over the idea that there is a moral standard that God has called us to. He's not basing our salvation on that, but this is something that, you know, that he's called us to, and the rejection of God's proposed means, not even proposed means, the rejection of God's implemented means of providing salvation to us is going to result in dire and serious consequences if we reject what it is that he's provided to us. So that's his, you know, that's kind of laying the groundwork here. That's a warning sign. That's something to pay attention to, that we can't just trifle with this gospel message that God's provided to us. And then he goes on, verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, and now he's talking about these teachers that have come into their midst, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he didn't presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they don't understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Okay, he says, in like manner, or in the same way as these examples from Israel's past, these false teachers promote their own false teachings and ways. He says they're presenting their dreams, the things that they've imagined or came up with, as being some sort of real and definitive spirituality or pathway to spirituality. He says they practice immorality and they reject authority. And here's what he's kind of keying in on here. And when he's talking about rejecting authority, he's probably talking about authority within the church, but also we would think civil authority as well. And then he says they blaspheme the glorious ones. That is, they're speaking flippantly about majestic powers. Now, what is that about? I mean, what, you know, that's not a common phrase that we would use in normal language. And it's not too terribly clear exactly what it is that he's saying here. There's no consensus among Bible scholars about what the point is. Most believe the idea behind it is that these teachers, in their arrogance, assume that they themselves are the ultimate authority on all these things. So I think it's very likely that what we're seeing here is an example of Jude using hyperbole. In other words, he's saying that their rejection of authority just knows no bounds. They reject authority in the church. They reject civil authorities. Shoot, they even reject celestial authorities. They just reject everything. They themselves are the arbiters of truth in their point, in their perspective. So this is what he's trying to get across. The point is being made by contrasting these authority rejectors with the highest angelic authority that the Jewish people respected, and that was Michael, who was considered to be the archangel over the people of Israel. So he uses him as an example from rabbinical literature. He's saying that Michael, who does have great authority, according to what, you know, their traditions were, didn't assert himself into a situation that was above his pay grade. He didn't go in there rebuking the devil himself, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. God will take care of you. But he's saying these teachers are like barking dogs or chasing after a truck as though they would know what to do with it if they caught it along the way. So he's trying to get across a warning here that false teaching, here's a warning sign that false teaching can engender a false sense of superiority. It's a warning sign to pay attention to in this. And again, he's quoting from a source that's not considered sacred. He's referencing a work called The Assumption of Moses. That's another apocryphal book of prophecies that were supposedly given by Moses, even though it was written much later than the time of Moses. And in this account, there's this account of the devil trying to steal Moses' body, because that is part of the biblical record. Moses went off somewhere. They wasn't buried in any form of sort of formal burying. The Lord supposedly, not supposedly, it says, the Lord took care of that. So there's no account of this thing happening, but in the apocryphal book, the devil is coming in trying to steal the body, and Michael is disputing with him. And so this is what he's talking about. And I don't think he's trying to say that this should be taken literally, what he's referencing here, but he's using it as an illustration of what has been traditionally considered the right attitude towards authority. Something that we got to keep in mind in life all the way around. We live in a democracy where we're given the freedom of speech, and that's good, and that's a wonderful thing, and we appreciate it, and we want to exercise it, but we also are subjects of another kingdom, and we've got to be careful how we view authority and how we speak about those in authority. And the picture that we get of these false teachers is that they're rejecting the authority of the apostles and the leaders of the church, and they're possibly rejecting the civil authorities and bringing trouble to themselves, bringing trouble on the church because of that. And then they're being spiritually presumptuous by commanding angels or demons or whatever from some sort of superior or lofty manner, as though they themselves have that kind of authority or power. And, I think about this, so many of these things that we're reading about, we kind of think, boy, what is he talking about? There's just no frame of reference in most of our experiences to even be able to identify with what he's talking about. But I do have a few examples in my mind as it touches this last part, especially in things that I've even experienced. There, within the charismatic realm of the church, and since the 1960s specifically, you could say turn of the century, but especially since the 1960s, evangelical church had a kind of a offshoot that came from it that was dealing with spiritual gifts and the outpouring of the Spirit. They call it the charismatic church because there was a real emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit being exercised. And there was this practice being promoted by a section of the charismatic church called the Word of Faith teachers, who believed that the promises of God are there for us to claim and demand that God make them happen, and if we have enough faith, it'll all happen for us. And one section of these Word of Faith teachers, so we're just trimming it down farther and farther, drilling into what I'm talking about here, had this doctrine where they said, there's a promise that God wants you rich. I'm still looking for that, but either way, God wants you rich, and you claim your money, and once you've claimed what it is that you want, then you tell angels to go get it for you. I literally listened to a guy on TV one time, that's before I blocked all those channels, but because I don't let any porn in my house. But anyway, there's one of these guys literally was saying, I claimed this or that, and then I said, angels, go get my stuff. I want my stuff. And so this is what his idea was. He, claiming this stuff and then commanding angels around to go and do his bidding, kind of like a genie of some kind. That sort of smacks of this kind of presumption that Jude is talking about, to me, as I'm reading it anyway. Another example, also from the charismatic sector, and the crazy church that I was a part of did this a lot, but spending an inordinate amount of time naming and rebuking demons. And I don't know if you've ever been around anything like that, but woo, that's a ride. We used to spend whole meetings in the crazy church, dreaming up whatever kind of demonic names we thought were controlling areas and rebuking them and calling on them to go and leave and be destroyed and blah, blah, blah. I mean, and I know what you're thinking. This guy's the pastor of this church. But I'm not there anymore. I left that whole thing. But this is, we're not given a lot of information about our enemy. We really aren't. You know, you go through the biblical record, we know that there is an enemy at work against us. We know that there are forces at work to try to undo what it is that, God's purposes and plans are. But we are not given a whole lot of detail about them. But what I know for sure is that we were never told to behave like a bunch of lunatics and spend hours rebuking demons like that. I think that there are some things that are bigger than our ability to be able to grapple with, and we're better off following the example that Jude provides here and allow the Lord to do the rebuking of these things. And, you know, I feel it's a far safer path to take to focus on Jesus and his redeeming work and his power to undo whatever work is going on there by our enemy. Allow him to do that instead of focusing on our enemy or even speaking to him, if that makes sense. Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying in that? So it's a warning sign, he says, when spiritual leaders are promoting some sense of exaggerated superiority, even on a spiritual level. Either superiority over other leaders or superiority over civil leaders or over spiritual realities, some elevated sense of importance or superiority. The truth of the gospel encourages humility and self-control and a trust in God. Okay, well, we'll finish up this morning reading verses 11 to 16. So he says, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers and malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." All right. Well, again, he's not, you know, tell us what you really think, Jude. He's using a lot of word pictures to get across a very simple point. And that point is that a person's life is most likely going to reveal that person's heart, what's really motivating them there. And he's telling them to examine the fruit of these ministries that have come into their midst, these teachers, these propagators of another truth. Jesus told us we would know the true from the false by the fruit that it bears. Matthew 7, Jesus makes that point. So in other words, he's saying that these false teachers can be identified by their character, their attitudes, and their actions. This is a warning sign that we pay attention to as we're listening to various leaders and propagators of doctrines. He uses the examples of Cain and Balaam and Korah to show what type of fruit these false teachers are bringing. Cain, of course, the brother of Abel, murdered his brother in order to advance his own religious agenda in that. He was jealous of his brother. Balaam, the wayward prophet, was hired by the Moabites to curse Israel, and even though he knew it was the wrong thing to do, in order to get a paycheck, he went along with it to go and curse the Israelites. Korah led the rebellion against Moses because he considered himself a superior leader to Moses. So jealousy, greed, and pride are the things that are represented here. And this is what Jude is warning his readers. Look out for these things. These are warning signs when it comes to the leadership in the church. Are they advancing their own brand of ministry? Are they always looking for your money? Are they always asking for that? Are they always pointing to themselves as being the greatest leader that God ever graced the church with? Look out for that, is what Judah is saying. Be careful. That's a warning sign. And then he launches into this string of metaphors that could be kind of dizzying with the speed that he throws them out there. But they're unseen reefs that can wreck your journey. They stain the good intent of the community. They're shepherds who feed themselves instead of the sheep, which is the way it's supposed to be. They're big clouds without any rain. They're fruitless trees. They're waves that don't go anywhere. They just stir up a lot of foam or controversy. They're stars that don't stay in a fixed position. And there's a theme to what it is that he's saying here. And I don't know if you're catching it. I hope you are catching it. But there's a common thread to all of these metaphors that is clearly coming across in this. They're promising something that they don't deliver on. They have a show of something that they can't actually produce. It's false advertising as well as being false teaching. No rain to water the crops that come out of these big, big dark clouds. No fruit to sustain life, to provide what's necessary. No fixed position by which you can navigate and know the direction to go. It's all talk and nothing to show for it. That's what he's talking about there. God is, you know, and this is what he's saying. God's going to reveal what they are in the end when all is said and done. That's what he's saying in verse 15. He's quoting again the book of Enoch. But in the meantime, he's warning us, we got to pay attention. We got to look at this. It will be made clear one day, but right now we can preserve ourselves. We can pay attention and be cautious and careful about what it is that we gobble up. Do the leaders that we admire grumble and complain and live by their own selfish desires? If they do, that's problematic. Do they brag about themselves and flatter others in order to get what it is that they want? If they do, that's problematic. Jude's saying if that's happening, their character, their attitudes, and their actions are a warning sign that not everything is right. There's danger ahead in this whole thing. There's no doubt about it. This passage is a bummer. It's not one of those things that you just feel like, I'm going to read the Bible and flip open to Jude. No, it's not one of those things that we're keen on it, but it's dealing with a reality that the church has had to face since the church began, that not everyone who's involved in it is motivated by a sincere faith or love for God. I've said many times before, church is a very dangerous place. We come into a church, into a community like this, and we're putting a lot of trust on the line. We're investing our hopes in something, and there's so much potential for that trust to be ruined, to be thwarted, for our hopes to be disillusioned in the process. We've got to be careful. It means then that we've got to pay attention. We've got to pay attention to what it is that we hear, the direction that we're going, the fruits that are being represented there. It's a tragic reality, but it's true. Now, at the same time, I'm going to qualify this. That doesn't mean that we have to spend a lot of time trying to ferret out all the false teachers everywhere, because some people, as I've said before, make their whole ministry about that, and to me, end up being in the same problematic area that the people that they're trying to ferret out. It doesn't mean that, you know, that in order to hold on to the truth, in order to contend for the truth that we've embraced about Jesus and his purposes to our lives, doesn't mean that we have to run around and be suspicious of everybody, but it doesn't mean we have to pay attention to those who are seeking to lead us, to pay attention to their lives, to pay attention to what it is that they're saying. Measure what we hear, what we observe by what it is that Jesus has provided to us through the gospel. Doesn't mean that we have to be afraid. None of this is supposed to engender fear in any of us. I'm not afraid of listening to all manner of teachers. I'm not afraid to read anything, but I am going to read everything or listen to anything with a godly critical thinking employed. I'm going to pay attention to what it's there. And if it's not leading in the direction that the gospel has set us in the same course that the gospel has put us on, I'm going to be wary of that. You know, it doesn't mean that we have to be nervous. We just have to pay attention. Because listen, no one is perfect. And there's going to be plenty of people out there that we maybe disagree with on some level, but it doesn't mean that they're false or all completely wrong. I mean, nobody's got the corner on truth. That's one of those things. I can't even imagine how much trouble I'm going to be in when I finally meet Jesus. And he's like, what were you thinking? But, you know, so we've all got blind spots. Nobody's got the corner on truth. And we're not trying to say or hold other people to some sort of an impossible standard. But we want to be careful not to find ourselves somewhere along the way, drifting away from the truth that God's provided to us, losing our grasp, our grip on that truth of reconciliation through Jesus and finding ourselves diverted into something else. We want to be careful that we're not veered off course by the people that we follow. So let's heed Jude's warning. Let's remember what's at stake in this whole thing. It's not anything flippant. There are serious there are serious stakes to this whole thing. So let's pay attention. Let's follow the leading of the Holy Spirit within us, because he promised, Jesus said, he's giving us the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. We have nothing to be afraid of. We just need to pay attention. And then, you know, we'll see next time as we look at this, God will see to it that we're preserved, because he cares about us and he loves us. And that's the thing that we never want to lose sight of as well. Right on? All right, very cool. Next week is going to be Easter, so we won't be coming back to Jude. But just a quick recap of what we're doing next week. There's not going to be a Wednesday meeting, but Thursday we're having a Maundy-Thursday service. What is Maundy-Thursday, Rob? Well, it's actually part of like high church tradition. Maundy comes from the Latin root word meaning command. And it's about focusing on this command, this new command that was given to us by Jesus, that we love one another and that we serve one another. And so we're going to focus on that. We got a special presentation on that. It's going to be really cool. I think you'll enjoy it. Friday, we're going to have our Good Friday service. I'm going to do a painting that we're all going to interact with to some degree. And that'll be awesome. It'll be a time of just worship. I mean, I think it'll be awesome. You'll be the judge of that, I guess. But I think it's going to be cool. And then Saturday, we'll be posting some prayers on Wonder What that we encourage us all, you know, as a community to focus on those prayers, contemplate those prayers. If you want to skip a meal, fasting simply means to lay aside food or unnecessary food for a period of time. It could be for a meal. It could be for the day. If you want to, if you're able to. Some people are not going to be able to physically be able to do that, so that's fine. There's no condemnation on this. But if it's something that you want to participate in, that'd be cool. And then Sunday morning, weather permitting. And at this point, it's not looking favorable. But you know what? It's Florida, and it's 6 days out, and it could change six times from now to then. The way we got it planned right now, Sunday morning at Rick Seltzer Park at 6:15, we're going to have our sunrise service. That lasts about 45 minutes or so. We gather there, we pray some prayers, we sing some songs together, just reveling in the reality that Jesus has risen from the dead and what that means to us, how we now have risen to new life. And then at 10 o'clock, we'll have a service out here in the courtyard, and that's just a blast. Again, weather permitting. If it's raining on Sunday morning, on Easter morning, we're still going to have a sunrise service, but we're going to have it here. And then if it's raining, just figure that. If it's raining, we're going to have two services like we normally do, but it's still going to be a Easter celebration. So we'll do a 9 and 11 o'clock service on Sunday if it's raining only. It doesn't matter what they say. I'm the pastor who has all this authority, right? Didn't we just read that? I gotta make sure it was okay for me to say that. I might be wrong on that. Just keep the... Keep your eye on the website or whatever. We'll post some things and make it clear. So other than that, why don't we stand up together? God, we thank you for the word that you've provided us, and we pray, Lord God, that you encourage our hearts to be cautious as we walk, not suspicious, not develop an ungodly fear, but that we love you enough to pay attention to what it is that we eat. And so guard us and guide us in our journey of following you. I pray that for us as a community. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Let's, this isn't the last Sunday of the month, is it? So we should be speaking a blessing over each other. And don't forget, the Cougars are doing a fundraiser over in the Kidsgate side. So if you want to go check that out, if you need prayer for anything, come on up. I'd love to pray with you and see what God will do. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm, take heart. In his love, there is hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God.